3 of Hebrews chapter 12. I only wish Hebrews 11 had about 30 more verses to it. I've been so encouraged, I've been so challenged by Hebrews chapter 11 and the heroes of faith. But we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll never forget, it's been approximately 15 to 16 years ago, just as the choir started singing at the old building, I was in the choir on the back row where I normally was at the time, there was an elderly couple that entered the church. I had no idea who they were, at least at first. They both appeared to be in their mid to late 80s. Both of them had hair as white as the new fallen snow. And from my perch in the choir, I eventually began to think, that lady looks familiar. And then all of a sudden it hit me. That's Sina Moore, a person I hadn't seen in at least 25 years. And that's Brother Denny standing beside her. As I said, I hadn't seen them in at least 25 years. Denny was the pastor at my home church years before, back in the mid to late 1980s, about the time I graduated from high school. And after that service, we talked and we talked and we talked and we talked and we did some catching up. But I say all that to say this. Once I recognized who Brother Denny and Sister Sina were, I was a bit intimidated. Yet at one and the same time, I was a bit motivated. Why? I was a bit intimidated because back in his day, Brother Denny could stand behind the pulpit and shuck the corn. He could preach the gospel. And he preached the gospel with power and with authority. Yet I was also a bit motivated because Brother Denny Moore had never heard me preach. As a matter of fact, I didn't even know if he knew I had accepted the call to the ministry. I'd lost touch with him over 2 decades before, and I wanted Brother Denny to know that I preached the same gospel that he used to preach when I was a teenager at South Whitwell Baptist Church. Church, when I encounter one who's been in the gospel trenches longer than I've been in the world, yes, it humbles me. But it also encourages me. One of the finest preachers I've ever heard in person was Stephen Olford. I still love to hear him preach. Now, preacher, how do you hear a dead man preach? CDs, DVDs. Radio. He still prayed on radio in a lot of places. I love to hear him. And the 2 times I heard him, the first time he was in his early 80s, the second time he was in his mid 80s. And honestly, he preached with just as much power and just as much authority as he did when he was in his 40s pastoring in New York City. The Puritans, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Vernon McGee, Adrian Rogers, and Stephen Olford, all of those mighty preachers of God are still preaching today, decades, or 2 of those, even centuries after they've been gone. I always say the best preachers you'll ever hear are dead preachers. And I mean that. They ran the race. They fought the fight. They now revel in the glory and in the victory of Jesus Christ. It would do us well, it would do us a lot of good in the contemporary church to learn from those who've gone before us and remain true to the gospel no matter what came their way. Church, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing this morning as he begins Chapter 12. Remember, he's encouraging this troubled, persecuted church, probably located in the middle of the city of Rome during the first century. And he's given them in chapter 11 all these heroes of faith who went before them. And if they didn't quite grasp, as they read through chapter 11, he makes this even clearer in the first three verses of chapter 12, that they're to look to these great men of faith and allow these great men of faith to point them to Jesus Christ. We're not here this morning necessarily to hear Roy Terry. We're definitely not here this morning to follow Roy Terry. We're here to follow, and we're here to praise the one that Roy Terry is going to point you to this morning, and that is Jesus Christ. This writer is trying to tell the strugglers to remember those who suffered like treatment from this fallen world in years past, and to gain courage, to gain strength, to gain just stick-to-itiveness from these men who've gone before. Church, this is something we need to do as well. The modern church has thrown away and trampled upon more glorious church history in the last 100 years than she did in the previous 1,000 years all combined. Way too many pastors only focus on the here and now instead of gaining strength from those who've gone before. Way too many children of God think church history began with the ministry of Billy Graham. Way too many song leaders think church music was invented in the late 1980s during the Vineyard Movement. I've never forgot singing two or three verses of that old hymn, "Hallelujah, What a Savior," 15, 16 years ago when I was speaking on a Good Friday night service at Welshland Baptist along with six other pastors. We were preaching the seven sayings of the Savior on that cross, and some of y'all were there that night, and I just burst forth singing that "Hallelujah, What a Savior" at the close of that, one of my favorite hymns. And directly following that service, by the way, I was the oldest of the seven pastors there that evening. There was one 5 years behind me, and the rest of them were 15 to 20 years younger than myself. But directly after that service, two of those young pastors came up to me and they said, "Where could I find a copy of that song? I would love to have a copy of that song on CD or something of that nature." And I replied with a big smile on my face, "Guys, that song's in the Baptist hymnal. Philip Bliss wrote that song over 125 years ago. My friend, in pursuit of the latest gadgets, may we never bury our rich Christian heritage. In our rush to do something innovative, may we never forget the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ." Well, that is what the writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers of this morning. And it's my aim to look at these three verses through four verbs that are either used or implied. The first one is implied. And we see that in the very first part of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And that verb is mortify. Mortify. That's a verb we seldom use anymore, but it's an English verb that has quite a history. And it has quite a history in the translation of God's Word into English. The actual word mortify doesn't occur in the first part of verse 1, but that's exactly what the writer is seeking to get across. Mortify is a word that we need to rediscover. It's an English word that the church has used for centuries. Mortify is a verb, and it simply means to kill or to render powerless. As a matter of fact, Paul uses that word in Romans 8:13 when he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, you will live." And that verb indicates continuous action. It's not something we do today and neglect tomorrow. It's something we do continually. Killing the flesh. Rendering our flesh powerless. My friend, if you're here this morning and you think you've already killed the flesh in your day-to-day life, I hate to be the one to burst your bubble. Because you haven't killed the flesh in your life. The murdering, the mortifying of our flesh is something every Christian is called to do, but it's a grinding, unrelenting, continual process until the day that we receive our glorified bodies. It's that simple. Let us see how the writer of Hebrews says essentially the same thing. First part of verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, all the heroes of faith that have just been mentioned in chapter 11, let us lay aside, do away with, forsake every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. First, mortify sin. We're to lay aside. We're to do away with. We're to forsake everything that hinders us from being the men and the women, the boys and girls of God that He's called us to be. Paul says we're to kill it. It was the Puritan John Owen whose probably his most famous statement ever was, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And he was talking to believers when he said that. Leave no place for sin to hide in the shadows of your soul. Allow the light of God's Spirit, applying God's Word, to shine forth the sunlight into all the dark crevices of your mind. Well, Brother Roy, how is it that you know so much about sin? Because over the last 55 years, I've earned a PhD in it. And don't laugh too hard, because I've been your pastor for 20 years and I've known you long enough to know that all of y'all are experts in sin as well. We know so much about sin because we're sinners. And we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. It's part of our fallen nature. If we're not to reason, well, I'm a sinner. Nothing I can do about it. I might as well throw in the towel and sin with reckless abandon. That is how we sometimes think, isn't it? Don't look at me so piously. So y'all are going, no, never. But God's Word commands us to kill it, to mortify it, to do away with it. And we're to kill it every single minute of every single day of every single week. And that takes a conscious, decided effort on our part. How? By immersing ourselves in the study of God's Word, by memorizing passages that deal with our particular besetting sin issues. I may wrestle with sin issues that you don't necessarily wrestle with, but you wrestle with sin issues that I don't. Memorize passages of Scripture that deal with the very areas with which you struggle, and every time those thoughts enter your mind, start quoting God's Word. We do this by singing God-glorifying songs. There's a little chorus I sing to myself quite often. I sing it when I'm walking of a morning sometimes, and all this. Great is the Lord. And it came from the 1970s. Vestal Goodman used to sing it. But I always find when I'm struggling with a sinful thought, I just, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Great is the Father, great is the Son, great is the Holy Ghost, three in one. Jehovah is His name. I'm talking about the Lord. He's our God, Jehovah. He's a God too high for man to cross over. Just tell all nations He's in command. All power is resting in His hand. Wasn't planning on singing that this morning. There's two more verses to that, but I always find when I'm struggling with something in my mind, if I sing about the greatness of God, I soon forget that struggle that was taking place in my mind. Common sense. We do this by praying for God's strength in the journey. We do this by being in God's house and receiving and giving encouragement to others who are in this same journey with us. So we're to mortify sin. But notice also in verse 1, we're to mortify hindrances. This is what is meant by every weight. Child of God, get rid of every weight that trips you up in sin. Now, these can very well be sometimes good things, but they divert our attention from the best things. They divert our attention from the things that mean most. Well, preacher, I would read my Bible and study my Bible, but after I've worked all day, pick the kids up at school, make sure that we have something to eat, watch Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, get a shower, then check my emails and get caught up on all the Facebook gossip, then get the kids in bed, then watch The Tonight Show, and then end my day by unloading stress by a couple of hours with gaming with my friends on the computer. What do you know, preacher? The day's gone. Do you see the problem with that scenario? One could cut half of that schedule away, and it'd give you a whole lot of more time to pray and study the Word of God. Folks, many of the things we think are essential are not essential. Perhaps you could wake up an hour earlier in the morning to study the Word of God before the little wildebeest wake up and start stampeding through the house. Preacher, what are you talking about? That mean I'd have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Trust me, you'd get used to it after a couple of weeks, and it would be worth every single minute of it. And while you're at it, cut off the internet and The Tonight Show, and that would give you another 2 hours. I went home one night after vacation Bible school, was absolutely exhausted, got home about 9:45, and made the mistake of sitting in the recliner and pulling out my phone to check up on the daily news. 1 hour later, I was still seated there. You see, to mortify the flesh, it takes planning. It takes organization. Now, I totally agree that you can organize the Holy Spirit of God out of the equation too. But in order for the Spirit of God to change you, you must be in this book. Because this book is unlike any other book. This book is the precious Word of God. And God speaks to us as we read and as we study this book. Well, Brother Roy, I meditate a lot. I don't get to study the Word of God much, but I do meditate, and I meditate upon the Word of God and watch it change your life. Watch it change your thought processes. Watch it change your priorities in life. It will. It will. How many of you remember, for lack of a better word, all I ever heard them called was a fly trap. The old fly traps before air conditioning that we used to dangle from the roofs of the ceiling, especially in the kitchen. Remember Grandma Lane's kitchen? Grandma Lane always had 2 to 3 of those in her kitchen. And honestly, I don't know if your parents, grandparents were like this. She'd let those things nearly turn black with flies before she would replace them. I was raised by conservative people. And by that, conservative politically, yes, but they were conservative with a dollar bill. My Granny Lane could stretch a dollar bill from here to Dunlap, Tennessee. But she'd say, and just hear her saying now, yeah, we've got to conserve those. Those things have went up to $1.50 for a package of 10. And then she would always add, highway robbery. She might have had more grandchildren than I knew about, because it seemed like y'all had that same grandmother. But folks, what happened? Flies were just attracted to those things. And when a fly landed on one of those, it was trapped. There was no escape. It was trapped. Child of God, avoid the trap and do what will help you grow in holiness. Do what will help you grow in Christ-likeness. Thank God we're saved by through God's grace, through God-given faith. We contribute nothing to our salvation except our sin. But becoming Christ-like is hard work. It's not easy. It's not easy developing the mind of Christ. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes laying aside every sin, but also the non-essential weights of this world that keep us, prevent us from doing so. So the first verb is mortify. The second verb, second part of verse 1, is run. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice first, we're to run the course. Every single Christian under the sound of my voice has a specific course that God has designed for your life already mapped out before you. Some of those courses are relatively straight. Some of them have a lot of U-turns. Some of them are almost always uphill. Some of them are on level plains. All are long, but some are longer. Now, I may not be able to run your course, and you might think mine impossible, but with God's help along the way, I finish my course and you will finish your course. And at the end of the road, we can experience the same satisfaction Paul did as he neared the finish line of his life, as he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a comforting thought that is. God is with his children every single step of the way. But we're not only to run the race, we're to run the race, notice this verb there, with perseverance. We're to run it. And we're to run it with endurance, to keep on keeping on. The Christian life isn't a 50-yard dash. It's a cross-country marathon. And we're not to slow down. We're not to wait. We're not to retire. We're not to whine. Never forget one time Madeline Ware, who later became assistant principal at the school where I taught for 10 years, she was coach of the track team. And the track team was one of those jobs that no other coach in the building ever wanted to take. And she asked me one time, she said, would you care to ride to Baylor with me for a track meet over there? She said, I'm by myself this evening. The assistant coach, something came up. I said, yeah, I'll ride over there with you. She said, it shouldn't take all that long. So I rode over there with her, and we were watching these kids. They took off running. Regina Knox, who is one of the finest athletes that ever came through Whitwell High School. She didn't realize that, but she was. Directly, we saw Gina coming along, and Gina was just walking. And not only was she walking, she was sort of piddling. And I said, Madeline, Gina hasn't lapped everybody, has she? She said, no, she hadn't lapped everybody. She hid in the bushes. She's just come out of the bushes. Oh, my goodness. You've never heard a kid talk to in all your life the way Miss Ware talked to that kid. But Regina wasn't enduring. And it was a good 10, 15 minutes before the other cross-country racers came through, and they were all pretty much in a pack, but they were enduring. Folks, our biggest problem, my biggest problem in my walk with the Lord, there are some days I wake up in the morning and think I can get by with a Regina Knox way of running the race. Piddling. Pulling leaves off the hedge bushes. I remember her doing that as she was walking by. Folks, the Christian life takes effort. It takes hard work. I have people come to me sometimes, they've been Christians 30 years, I just don't understand why I still struggle with these sin issues. I'll tell you why. The Regina Knox approach to the Christian life. That's why. We're not working at it. We're not putting the time we need to. And folks, I'm preaching to you, but while I'm pointing at you, my thumb is pointing back to me. It's true of all of us to some degree. Notice we're to run with endurance. It's possible for every child of God to grow in the Christian faith. I want to ask you this morning, those of you that have walked with the Lord for a long time, are you closer to God than you were last week? Are you closer to God now than you were 10 years ago? Are you closer to God now than you were 30 years ago? Where do we stand with Jesus Christ this morning? I'm not asking you if you're saved. I'm asking you, are you growing in the faith? Mortify. Run. The third verb we see in verse 2 is focus. Focus. We should focus on two things, and both of those things are anchored in the same person. Notice first, focus on Jesus. First part of verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Note the writer uses the name Jesus and not Christ or not Jesus Christ. I think he does this because he wants the reader to focus on Jesus in his manhood, in his humanity, as he was seen on earth. Jesus is referred to here as the author, the founder, the pioneer, a phrase that we saw much earlier in this letter to the Hebrews, the author, the founder, the pioneer of our faith. In fact, Jesus is the author, the founder, the pioneer of all faith in the Old Testament and the New Testament, under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. He initiates all faith and he bestows it upon his people according to Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10. And Jesus is also the finisher. Notice that. Probably a slightly better translation, the perfecter of our faith. Jesus' entire life is the perfect embodiment of what trust in God really means. Jesus perfected living by faith. He lived in total dependence on the Father. It was his faith in God the Father that enabled him to go through the mocking, go through the crucifixion, to go through the rejection, to go through the desertion that he went through, and yet leave him in perfect faith. Think about it. Jesus endured everything by faith as he walked this earth. And thus, he's uniquely qualified to be the author, the finisher of the faith of his followers, my friend. Do you sense the need of faith to run the race? Then look to the author and finisher of our faith. Look to Jesus. We must lift our eyes off the distracting, time-consuming things of this world and focus our utter concentration on Him. And as the verb tense indicates in the original language, continue to do so. Focus on Jesus. Then we're to focus on Jesus' attitude. Look at verse 2 once again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Some folks imagine that because Jesus was God-man, that somehow the agonies of the cross meant very little to him, or that he somehow didn't feel them with the weight that you or I would if we went through the same punishment. Well, how wrong they are. Folks, Jesus' perfection actually heightened the sufferings. His carrying the sins of all God's people from all the ages actually heightened his agony as he hung on the cross and suffered our judgment. We must also let sink into our souls the truth that he not only endured the cross, the passage tells us he despised the shame. That simply means that he thought nothing of the shame. He dismissed the shame as nothing. Well, how and why could he do this? Because of the joy that was set before him. Well, what was the joy that was set before him? His being seated at the right hand of the Father was the joy that was set before him. His exaltation to the right hand of the Father and all that means for God's people's peace and for God's purpose in the universe was the joy that God had set before him. Let me list some of the specific aspects of this joy. First, there was the joy of his reunion with the Father. Imagine the joy that was coursing through both the Father and the Son, knowing that the Son's mission had been accomplished in full. As a matter of fact, that's why he is seated next to the Father. David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Secondly, there was the joy of being crowned with honor and glory and of having all things put under his feet. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Third, there's the joy of bringing God's children to glory, thus making us part of his joy. Folks, the joy we express in worship is joy in Christ. Joy in knowing that our sins are forgiven. Joy in knowing that we're going to spend eternity with him. Let me make something else clear at this point. Even though we're to allow the great cloud of witnesses who've walked the path that we walk and gained victory over many of the sins that we wrestle with to encourage us, our central, major, utmost focus must always be upon Jesus Christ himself. Focus on him as the author and finisher of our faith. Focus on the joy that enabled him to endure the unparalleled agony of the cross and dismiss as nothing the shame that that cross entailed. Focus on his joyous exaltation to the Father's right hand, from whence he intercedes for you and for me. Focus on the truth that you are part of his joy and he is our joy. Focus on that. So we're to mortify, run, focus, and then in verse 3, we're to consider. Chapter 12, verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Folks, may we allow our meditation, our thinking upon Jesus and what he went through in securing our salvation, may we allow that to spur us onward so we won't become weary and discouraged. You know the biggest problem in the church that this letter was originally written to? It wasn't the persecution. It wasn't the troubles they were going through. The biggest problem this church was facing was discouragement. And unlike us, they had every reason in the world to be discouraged. You see, some of the members of their fellowship had been fed to the lions. Some of the members of this congregation had been tortured. Nero was emperor. And this is saying a lot, but probably the most sadistic or second most sadistic emperor that Rome ever had. And his goal was to exterminate the church. You know, I hear people today mumble about, oh, the Biden administration, this, that, and the other. Before that, it was the Trump administration. Before that, it was Barack Obama. Before that, it was this one. Before that, it was another. Folks, we ain't seen anything compared to Nero. And that's what this church was facing. May we stop our whining. May we focus on Jesus, and God will see us through. That word consider means to carefully calculate. We're to carefully calculate Jesus and his endurance of the opposition from the likes of Caiaphas, Herod, the Sanhedrin, Pilate himself. We're to remember his confidence and the meekness and the strength of iron that he had as he faced these foes. We must be totally absorbed in Jesus. This requires verse 1, turning away from those things that distract us, and then consciously, willfully turning toward and focusing on and meditating upon Jesus Christ. This is why we read and we reread and we reread and we reread and we reread again the Gospels. This is why our worship here at Laurel Creek Baptist Church must always remain Christ-centered. I love that new song Rodney led us in earlier. Why? It oozes Christ. This is why He, Jesus, must be the ultimate measure of every single thing we do at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. And that's true if it's Sunday morning service. That's true if it's vacation Bible school. That's true if it's the Wednesday night children's programs. That's true if it's whatever. We've got to remain Christ-focused. After all, we are Christians. Christians. If we're believers, we're in the race. And we're surrounded by a great cloud of lives whose examples encourage us. But they not only encourage us, they call for our best. We're surrounded by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're surrounded by the prophets, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. We're surrounded by the apostles, Peter, John, Paul. We're surrounded by the martyrs, Stephen, Polycarp, Cranmer, Ridley, Eliot. We're surrounded by the reformers, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. We're surrounded by the great preachers, Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones, Olford, Billy Graham. We're surrounded by the missionaries, Carey, Judson, Taylor, and Carmichael. And we're surrounded by our loved ones who've gone before us, who ran the race. Some are still running the race. Others have passed on. They're with the Lord today. And we consider all of them, and they ought to spur us on. All their faces encourage us to finish well too. But most of all, we have Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, sitting at the Father's right hand. And He's seated there because His work is finished. And He's seated there, as we've already learned in this letter, and He's interceding for us. He's taking our requests to the Father, and before He takes them, He molds them into the way we should be praying. Now, I don't understand all the ins and outs of that, but I still joy in it. Child of God, may we continue to mortify the remnants of sin in our lives. May we run the race with endurance that's set before us. May we focus on Jesus, and may we consider what He's accomplished for each and every one of us. To God be the glory. Well, preacher, I'm not a Christian. Then believe. Believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you and for me. And that belief, even that belief, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's enabled by the new birth that only the Holy Spirit can give. And that belief leads to repentance. And repentance, as I often say, isn't a one-time thing. Repentance becomes a part of our everyday lives as a child of God. And that will lead, that walk, that growth, that maturity will lead to a deeper and deeper and deeper trust in Jesus Christ alone to see us through. May you believe this morning. Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for being the mighty, mighty God that You are. Lord, You and You alone are worthy to be praised. And we praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit today. Lord, I pray for each Christian here today. May You help us to mortify the flesh. May You help us to persevere in the race that is set before us. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't know You. May today be the day, Holy Spirit of the living God, when you penetrate that heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. God, we will thank you and we will praise you for it. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, I pray, amen and amen.